Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 again. This is our third week in Romans 8. I said from the beginning when we started this chapter that we might be in it 3 or 4 weeks because there's just so much here. But we should finish up the chapter today. These last few chapters have really, or last few verses, I should say, of this chapter have really spoken to me personally this week, I'll be honest with you. In fact, this whole study of Romans has really made me do a lot of personal soul searching, face some realities in my life, not all of which are good. But that's what God's Word should do. Amen? I mean, I don't care. God's Word should teach us. It should change us. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how much knowledge you have of Scripture. I don't care if you can quote the whole book of Romans. If the Bible is not continuing to change you and move you and convict you, there's a problem. And sometimes I think, I've heard Cal say so many times, some of us have been saved so long, we get kind of callous to some things, and I'm just as guilty. But you remember I said when we started this book, don't read this book. There's so much here. Don't read this book and think, boy, old Paul Landrum sure needs to hear this, you know. You need to be thinking about what is this book saying to you? Because until you and I grasp the fact, like I've said before, that you and I are the worst sinner on earth, you're never going to understand the book of Romans. You're never going to understand the gospel until you come to the conclusion that if Jesus would die for me, he'd die for anybody. If you don't have that attitude, you're going to miss it. Anyway. Now, last week we covered verses 12 through 25. Paul was in the middle of teaching us that as tough as life is with all the suffering and the groanings, that we can make it, and that it will all be worth it. And he tells us in verse 8, and he told us back in verse 18 that the suffering we're going through here isn't even worth comparing to what's waiting on us when Jesus comes back. And then he told us down in verse 23. That the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, like Brother Cal was talking about this morning, to help us. And where we pick up this morning in verse 26, he's continuing that list. He's continuing that thought. So read with me at verse 26. Likewise, in other words, also, this is just another, like I said, this is another part of this list. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now again, the context here of what we're looking at, we're talking about suffering. And that's no news flash in here, is it, that they're suffering? I mean, we got a board full of suffering right here. We got cancer in this room. We got relatives with cancer in this room. We've had loved ones die. I mean, we've had mass shootings, the tragedy on the front page of every newspaper, it seemed like every day. Wars, rumors of wars. But wouldn't you agree that sometimes things get so bad that you don't even know how to pray or what to pray for? Anybody been there besides me? Paul says here, when you don't know how to pray, you're still prayed up because the Holy Spirit's doing it for you. That's what he says here. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit prays for us. And by the way, what is Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus, the Son, what's He doing as we sit here this morning? He's making intercession. Yeah, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. And then He's going to tell us down in verse 34 that the Son is interceding for us. So you got the Son interceding for us. This verse here in 26 tells us the Holy Spirit is praying for us. That's two-thirds of the Trinity that's praying for us this morning. And who are they praying to? God the Father. So you got all, you got all three parts of the Holy Trinity pulling for you and I this morning. Now, if you know of a better deal than that, I'd like to know what it is. I mean, that's as good as it gets. And it is as sure as it gets as well. And speaking of prayer, intercession, prayer, does God give us everything we ask for when we pray? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I hear some thank goodness he doesn't over here. Well, you know what? If it's a good thing that God doesn't give us everything we ask for in prayer, that tells me we must not know how to pray, right? Isn't that the only, you know, that's the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them? They never said, Lord, teach us how to run a church. Teach us how to do this. The only thing they ever went to the Lord and asked Him specifically for was how to pray. Amen. You've been peeking at my notes. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. It does have to be in His will. And that's because that was the next question I was going to ask. Does He give us everything we ask for in His will? That we ask for in accordance with His will? The answer is yes. Miss Nancy just told us. That's exactly right. He gives us all that we ask for. Therefore, He gives us all that we ask for that is in accordance with His will. Therefore, the key to praying must be to pray in God's will. You say, well, that sounds good. I don't know how to do that. Well, don't worry about it, because look what verse 24 says. He says the Spirit does it for us. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Not only does the Spirit knows how to pray for us, He knows how to pray in God's will for us. He does that on our behalf. Brother Cal's been pointing out in his Sunday night series on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got several jobs according to Scripture. Anybody remember some of them? He convicts, that's right, convicts the world of sin and sin and righteousness according to John 16. Somebody said something. Comfort us, that's exactly right. He testifies about Jesus according to John 15, 26. He glorifies Jesus according to John 16, 14. And here in Romans 8, we see that he also makes intercession for us. All that makes sense? That's pretty good. It's pretty cool, is it not? Holy Spirit and Jesus both interceding for us. So sometimes when you're downtrodden and you're just kind of beat down by the world and you don't know what to pray, just let your prayer, you just tell the Holy Spirit, dude, I'm whipped. Pray for me. He's praying for you anyway, whether you ask Him to do it or not. So as Christians, we can't lose when the struggles and the sufferings of this life hit, because, again, our troubles aren't worth comparing to what's waiting for us. We have the Holy Spirit, according to verse 23. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, according to verse 26. The Holy Spirit's praying for us, here in verse 27. You're starting to get the sense that maybe the key to this whole thing is the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit and living with this, having the Spirit live with it. That's why Brother Cal felt so led to do his sermon series, and I'm glad it's bleeding over into Sunday mornings on the Holy Spirit. Chapters 1 through 7 of this book, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned twice. But once we get to chapter 8, where he's telling us how to live the Christian life, you know, 1 through 7 was kind of proving that we need Christ. Well, then beginning in chapter 8, once we have Christ, he tells us how to live, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 24 times in this one chapter alone. Y'all awake this morning? Y'all with me? You make me scared when you're quiet. And if all that wasn't good enough, we got everybody's favorite verse, verse 28. Look at what it says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, I'll get it out in a minute, according to His purpose. No doubt, one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible, and it certainly is high and lofty. So let's notice some things about this. Notice it says all things work together for the good. It doesn't say most things or some things or a few things. It says all things. But not all of us believe that. Not really. I mean, we believe some things can work together for our good or a few things. But sometimes when tragedy strikes, we think, hey, no way. There's nothing good that can come out of this. You ever thought that? You ever said that? Said those words? I want you to notice something. Look what Paul says. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Why did he say that? Why didn't he say all things work together for those who believe in God? Why do you suppose he used love instead of believe? Yeah, Scripture. Even Satan and his demons believe. Listen to what D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He's a Welsh. He was a doctor and a preacher, an evangelist. He's dead now. Timothy Keller points this out in his commentary on Romans. Listen to what he says. D. Martin Lloyd Jones said about this. I believe that Paul had a special reason for using the term love rather than the term believing at this point. One of the best ways whereby we can decide immediately if we love God or not is our reaction to adversity. Let me read that again. One of the best ways whereby we can decide immediately if we love God or not is our reaction to adversity. You agree with that? Can you tell how much somebody loves God by their reaction to adversity? Come on, people. Yeah, I'm not saying it's the only way. Absolutely, it's one of the ways. He went on to say, there are many people who, when trials and tribulations arise, they give up. They feel like they've been let down. Anybody in here ever felt like you've been let down by God? I'm ashamed to tell you, there have been times in my life where I have. Tragedy struck, and I brazenly said, "There's no way anything good can come out of this." You know, I have been so bold as to say to God, "You know, God, if I had the power to stop something like this, I wouldn't let this happen to any of my children." Anybody ever been there? I'm just being transparent with you. It breaks my heart to admit that to you, because when somebody says that, you know what it reveals? You're not following God because you love Him. You're following God for what you can get out of Him. Am I right? It just shows us you're following God for what He gives us, not because of the fact that you really truly love Him. And there have been times in my life I've been there. I've done that. This is a very sobering verse. Keller said, it's not as important to change our circumstances as it is to change our heart's attitude and stance toward them. It is only if we believe, meditate on, and live out of Romans 8:28 that we will be able to meet with triumph and disaster and treat them both the same. You know, as believers, we're not victims to wild, blind chance. But notice this is not a universal promise for the world. Like we pointed out, this is a promise for those that love God. I didn't say believe, like we pointed out. This is for those that, if you don't love God, this promise is not for you. In fact, could you not logically make the argument that just the opposite of this verse is true for those that don't love God? In other words, if all good things and bad things work together for those that love God, would it not also be true that all good things and bad things work together for the bad for those that don't love God? Let me show you what I'm talking. Let me show you what I mean. Wouldn't you say that in life, good things and bad things happen to believers and non-believers in the same amount, right? I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? Back in chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul told us one of the judgments God puts on the unbelieving world is to give them over to their desires. You remember that? Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. So this means even when God gives an unbeliever something good, it's bad for them. And the reason it's bad for them, because it only serves to reinforce to them they don't need Jesus. Their attitude is, see, good things are coming my way, and I don't follow Jesus, and I don't love Jesus, so I don't need Him. I'm self-sufficient. You follow what I'm saying? So just as encouraging as this verse is to a believer, it should be terrifying to an unbeliever, because the opposite holds true for them. All that makes sense? Any questions or comments? Yeah, sometimes they do, yeah. Yeah, you know, we should never think, sometimes I think we sort of act like it. It's not to say that the world has no capacity for doing good. The world has enormous capacity to do good. I think we've talked about this in here before. There's a lot of good that unbelieving people do. But there's no person on this earth that can do enough good to get to heaven. That's the difference. It's not to say that, oh, if you don't have Christ, you have no capacity to do anything good. That's not what we're saying at all. Now let me ruin this verse for you. Some of this is your favorite verse. Let me ruin it for you. Because Paul doesn't end his thought at verse 28. You know, we love to quote verse 28, and we almost never quote 29 and 30 along with it. And they're inextricably linked. They really are. I think every translation, the first word in the next verse, in verse 29, is for, the conjunction for. Therefore, it's tied to what was in 28. One of the reasons we like verse 28 is because with our entitled American mindset, we take it to mean that God will give us as believers a comfortable life. That's why we like that verse. We think it means He'll give us more pleasant circumstances than unpleasant circumstances. He'll make all of our good times turn into bad times. Please hear me on this. That is not what that verse is telling you. It's not a promise from the Bible for Christians to have a more comfortable, pleasant life. That's not what it's saying at all. When Paul says all things work together for good, you need to ask yourself, what does God call good for me? What does He consider good for me? He tells us in verse 29, look at it. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now I know some of you in here are dying to get into the subject of foreknowledge, predestination, election, and all that, because several of you have come up to me and said something about it. But please, just for a moment, put those two subjects aside, because I don't want them to cause you to miss what Paul's saying here. What we see here is when God is making everything good for us, that means He's making us more like Jesus. Look at what, it's right in the middle of the verse there. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God calls making all things work together for our good. The good God wants for me and you is for us to be more like Jesus. Not to have a more pleasant, comfortable life. That's not what that verse says. But that's always been the goal, to make us more like Jesus. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where the goal is for us to have a more comfortable, pleasant life. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He never said, get in your Cadillac and follow me. Joel Osteen will never tell you that. Y'all knew I was going to take a shot at him, didn't you? No lesson is complete unless I do that. That's terrible. I shouldn't do that. The goal is for us to be more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image. You with me on all that? What questions you got? Comments? I know everybody loves it. I love this verse too, but just understand what it means. All right, here we go. Verse 29 again. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. These he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let me just say a couple things about foreknowledge, predestination, election. And like I said, I know a lot of you are dying to get into this. But really and truly, if you've read Romans before, you know chapter 9 deals with this predestination stuff really more than chapter 8 here. So I don't want to get too deep in it today. I want to reserve some of that if we get too deep in it for next week when we get into 9. But let me just say, foreknowledge, predestination, all three of those subjects, all they were ever meant for was to give believers like you and I hope, confidence, and assurance in our salvation. That's all that was ever meant to do. Foreknowledge, predestination, election are never used in Scripture to talk about who is excluded from the kingdom of God. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where predestination refers to lost people. That's not its purpose. We're the ones that want to turn it into that, to a discussion about who's in and who's out. That's our doing. It was only ever meant, predestination was only ever meant to stress to you and I as followers of Christ that God is sovereign and He has total control over all humanity and over everything human history. It's meant to show us that when God starts with 100 sheep, He will come home with 100 sheep. You with me? I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and I find nowhere in it where it tells me that I must decide where I come down on Calvinism or Arminianism. That's not what it's about. But I do see in Scripture where we're called not to be divisive, polarizing. Predestination, it was never a doctrine meant to limit God's grace, love, and mercy to a select few or to exclude anyone from the gospel. It was given to give us confidence that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. But we can't help ourselves. We want to turn it into who's in and who's out. That's not what it's meant for. It's meant to give you comfort. It's meant so you lay your head down at night and not have to worry about a thing. Live, die, you know, hail, snow, or blow. We're good. That's what it's meant for. But let's look again at verse 29. For whom he foreknew. Now, when he says foreknew, that obviously means to know somebody beforehand, right? Does that just mean know somebody beforehand in a general sense? No, the Greek word there is to know someone intimately. Over in Matthew 7:23, you remember this. We remember Jesus saying this. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, Jesus knows everybody. It obviously doesn't mean know in a general sense. He meant, I never knew you intimately. That's what in the Bible, when God talks about knowing someone, it means He loves that person. So as Keller pointed out in his commentary, you could actually change the word foreknowledge here for the name for, or for the word for loved, couldn't you? Think about it. Look at your Bible and read it that way. Foreknowledge, changing it to for love. That means that before, what this means is before time began, before eternity that way, God set His sights on you. He picked you out. He has always loved you since before time began. That's an astounding thought. He looked down through the quarters of time before He ever spoke a word in creation and said, I see Lee. He's mine. I want him. And I'm getting him. Isn't that a comforting thought? That's right. Yep. Before time began, God looked out in eternity to come, and He saw you. He saw you. And He said, they're mine. And He's been planning your rescue, if I can say it that way, ever since. He predestined, He predecided that you were going to spend eternity in heaven with God, with Him. And let me ask you a question. This is a hard question. I want you to think about this. When God decides something or determines something, how many times does it usually happen? It's going to happen. Predestination is meant to give you encouragement. God's already decided it. It's a done deal. It's over. I beat that dead horse to death enough. And He's decided it's going to happen. That's the confidence. That's the beauty of predestination. It's going to happen. I got to hurry. I'm running out. So looking at verse 29 again, like we said, for whom He foreloved, we could say, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Everybody in heaven, be a child of God, where Jesus was the firstborn Son, and we're following along with it. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Because God loved you before time began, that's why He called you. He already decided He was going to call you. But in order for you and I to stand in God's presence, we got to be holy. We got to be justified. That's what it says there in verse 30. Whom He called, He also justified. And if we're justified before God, then one day we're going to be glorified. Again in verse 30. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Paul's beginning to summarize his argument here. I mean, He's going to ask us five questions here. What then shall we say to these things? Well, there ain't much you can say. Paul's made a pretty sound argument. He's covered all the bases here. There's no refuting it. If God is for us, who can be against us? In my opinion, this first question kind of answers all the next four. That's the answer to all. Remember we said Jesus is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. They're praying to the Father. The Godhead is all pulling for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I don't have a son. But if I give one of my daughters up to save your life, what else have I got to do to prove to you how much I love you? What else can I do? And if I would be willing to do that, can you imagine anything else I would not be willing to do for you? That's what God did for us. And behind all this, this is an allusion to the Abraham, offering Isaac whole story, but I don't have time to get into that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The God of the universe has declared you and I not guilty. No one can bring a charge against us, not even Satan himself. Amen. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. What's Satan doing this morning as we sit here? What's Satan doing? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's standing before God accusing, condemning us. But what do we say Jesus was doing this morning as we sit here? He's interceding for us. You got all of that right here in this one verse. Verse 34 there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, verse 36, there's a quote from Psalm 44:22. Up to this point in chapter 8, Paul has shown us that Christ will not fail us. But you might be thinking, well, I ain't worried about Christ failing me. I'm the weak one in this transaction. What if I blow it? What if a temptation comes along and I screw things up? And Paul's dealing with that head on here. This is an airtight case. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. If you could, it wouldn't be called eternal life. We don't need to fear life, death, past, future. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Ellen sent me an email this week, and she said, I know you stopped at verse 25 of chapter 8. Are we going to finish up chapter, the last? She said, I love the last couple of verses of chapter 8. And so I asked her, I said, well, no. I said, we're going to touch every verse in Romans. But I asked her, I said, well, what do you love so much about those last verses? I asked her if I could read this. This is what her answer to me was. I said, why do you like these verses so much? She said, it's the prose. I read a lot, and this is some of the finest prose ever written, in my opinion. The powerfulness of life and death and angels and demons and everything under the sun all working against us, but that isn't enough to separate us from Christ's love. Such good stuff. The long list of this nor that, all of that repetition, it all works together so well. He must really love us. To be loved that much is amazing. I love that line. To be loved that much is amazing. It's an unconditional promise. This is not, God never came to us with our salvation and said, all right, I got a great deal for you. You do this, I'll do that. That's not the way it works. God says, I got a great deal for you. It's done. It's done. I got to wrap up. We ran too long. Like I told you when we started, when you begin this chapter with no condemnation, in the middle we find that all things work together, and here at the end we close with no separation. This is a great chapter. That's no wonder this is Trish's favorite chapter. It's my favorite chapter. This is high ground right here. Any other questions or comments? Sorry, I ran over. I'll close this out. Father Heaven, this is high and lofty ground. The air is thin up here, Lord. But we have Your Spirit living in us. Help the reality of that to sink into us more and more each day so that we can be bold enough to live holier lives. We would live holier lives if we believed this more. Thank You for all You've given us through Jesus. He paid it all. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's predestined to happen. It's in Your Son's great big name that we thank You and pray and ask that You bring us back here next week. In Jesus' name, amen.